Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that it is only through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have forgiveness, redemption, and yes, in him and only through him is the race complete. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Charles V, ruler of the Holy Roman Empire from 1519 to 1556, wrote in his memoirs, "How is it impossible for six different clocks to chime all at the same time? How is it even more impossible for six nations of the Holy Roman Empire to live in harmony? It can't be done, it's impossible, even if they call themselves Christians." Today we know it's possible to have six clocks in perfect harmony. I would probably add 1,000 cell phones in harmony. When they are all powered by the same source and are all calibrated to the same standard, Greenwich Mean Time. Likewise, unity in the church is possible, but only when all are calibrated to one person, Jesus Christ, and his teaching found in Holy Scripture. We may find achieving or maintaining Christian unity as a very hard task, and yes, it is a daunting challenge. If it is true, united we stand, divided we fall, then the health of our institutions, including church, family, and even volunteer charitable organizations, are facing significant challenges, and not the least of which, because we're all sinners. In Ephesians 4, our New Testament reading this morning, we hear the Apostle Paul call us to maintain Christian unity. So my first point is, we're called to Christian unity as we practice the virtues of our Christian calling. It's important to see that we need to master the basics of our Christian calling. Christians are called to walk in harmony within their common Christian calling of salvation by God's grace. As the church, we already have unity in Christ, and it is in his church. But it is equally true that we are called to guard and maintain this unity as a treasured gift that God has graciously given to us. The basic character traits to which Christians are called live out flow from the Holy Spirit, bringing us in union with God through Jesus Christ. Paul urges his hearers to acknowledge what has been given to them and then to practice what they already are in Christ. We need to let our lives reflect our identity in Jesus. Paul turns the focus of his letter from what God has done for us to what we as the people of God are to do in response to the grace of God given to us. What you believe about God's work for us must influence how we live. Creed must impact practice. So let us hear these words from Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Paul is addressing all Christians in our common calling. He's not using a specialized use of the word calling, such as that of a pastor or a missionary, but rather the calling that we all have through the gospel, the good news of Christ. For every believer in Christ, we are to walk and grow in these virtues that he mentions. I want to say a bit about some of these virtues. Paul speaks about walking in humility and gentleness. From the get-go, we understand these twin virtues do not come to us naturally. They are not the go-to habits of our hearts and minds because we're born sinners. To be humble is to recognize that you are especially in relationship with God through His grace. To be humble is to acknowledge you're a sinner who continues to fall short of God's standard of righteousness. Humility is also the recognition that before you start being critical of someone else's behavior, you have a lot to work on yourself in your own heart and life. The ancient prayer of the church, which helps to crystallize this aspect of humility, says this: O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk. But give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servant. Yea, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother and sister. For blessed art thou unto ages of ages. Amen. This prayer focuses on our sins and urges us not to be harsh in our judgment of others. Of course, it's not denying that other people sin, but rather that we must start with ourselves. And like we do with our own bodies, do proper self-diagnosis and get help if we have warning signs that something is wrong with our bodies. The same emphasis of self-examination and then helping others with their difficulties is precisely what Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Applying the words of Jesus and also the Apostle Paul, we need to start with ourselves and our own need of self-examination and repentance when it is needed. With this humble frame of mind, it makes sense with the rest of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4:2, showing tolerance for one another in love. It's important to define what Paul means by tolerance. In our current day, if you asked 100 different people the question, what do you mean by tolerance, you may get many different answers to this question, and many of the answers will contradict each other. The Apostle Paul does not mean by tolerance moral indifference, a kind of anything goes mentality. This is not what the Apostle Paul meant by tolerance of others. We will see in the next couple of sermons from this very chapter what Paul makes of tolerance, as he tells us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And he defines what sin is as well as what righteousness is. Tolerance does not mean we should turn a blind eye or make excuses for other people's behavior or for getting revenge, hating, gossiping, or any other sin in ourselves or others. So what does Paul mean by tolerance? The word translated tolerance in this context means to forbear and to be patient with others and with yourself. What I think Paul is getting at is that we are born sinners and we continue to struggle with our sins and constantly repent when we miss the mark of God's moral will. But having said that, let us not fall into despair, because when we keep on missing the mark, we can become down on ourselves. But we need to claim the promises of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Apply that to yourselves and to others. And with that spirit, forbear and be patient with one another, since God is still at work in you and in others. We are a work in progress. So keep on loving and accepting one another as brothers and sisters who are on a journey. Since no one has arrived at moral perfection, we need to be gracious and patient with one another, and yes, tolerant in that sense. I know it's easier said than done, but it is the path that we must walk. And any time we inconsistently stray off the path of being gracious with each other, let us repent of our hypocrisy and double standard and cry out to God that he may give us grace to see our own sin and not be harshly judgmental towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Brings me to my second point, and that is maintaining the unity of the Christian church. Ephesians 4:3 says we are to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. The word translated preserve means to guard or protect, as when a military or security detail is authorized to protect a valuable person or possession. Our unity of Christ and his church is a precious gift which we need to guard and preserve. Again, the unity of the church is based on our union with God through Jesus Christ. Here, the manifold unity of the church is on display. Though we are many people, we are made one body in Christ, and we share one new nature. The cohesiveness and unity of the body of Christ is a work of God by the Holy Spirit. But we have grown accustomed to the many divisions in the institutional church, whether it's the ancient Christian churches which existed before the Protestant Reformation, or the many Protestant churches. We have grown so accustomed to division in the church that maintaining the unity of the church seems to be very distant as a goal. Sometimes churches have wandered far afield from their calling in Christ, both doctrinally and in their practices. That its claim to be faithful to Jesus Christ's teaching is seriously called into question. Christian morality is not based on good ideas, but on a living reality, the life of the Holy Trinity in the church. And so the unity of the church is emphasized here by the many uses of the word one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The Apostle Paul speaks of each person of the Trinity in this passage. There's one Spirit in verse 4, one Lord in verse 5, one God and Father of us all in verse 6. This is an affirmation that the reason the church is one and ought to maintain that unity is our union with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the foundation of our unity. He is the one who holds his church together. He also speaks of the one body and the one baptism and the virtues of faith and hope. Throughout Ephesians 4:4-6, he is focusing on this unity of the church demonstrated in the common union of God's people with God. It is this picture of the church which is already one in him, but it also has a unity that is to be strengthened and maintained by Christians, both individually and as a group effort. And so I think the plea is like, since we are of the same family, act like we're members of the same family. The unity of the church does not come automatically, just as unity in a family does not come automatically. We as Christian believers must cooperate and work together to maintain this healthy unity. By way of analogy, one could ask the question, when does a man and a woman become one? The simple answer is, on the day of their marriage. But let me follow that up with another question. Does that mean this union can't be strengthened since your wedding day? I hope the answer is yes. Each marriage is to grow stronger in its bond to one another. But any marriage, if it is to get better, requires the cooperation of man and wife and in union with God. And what marriage has taught me in the 32 years that Sarah and I have been together is that marriage is a reminder of how much I need Jesus. I'm a sinner, and Sarah's a sinner. And when two sinners get together, even if they're generous and loving and Christ-centered, the very time that they're not, sparks fly. And you're going to have enough tension between each other to harm the union of your marriage and not strengthen it. It is only by the grace of God that a marriage grows stronger. And the same thing can be said about the church as it seeks to guard and grow in the unity of a church. May we as God's people thank God for his work in establishing the family of God through faith in his Son. But may we also grow in our relationship with God and his church. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon your church, that you would help us to maintain a godly union in the spiritual health of the body of Christ, that as there is but one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may be all of one heart and one mind, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.